get into the fourth message in the Lost Essentials Part 3 series, which is about the supernatural storyline in Scripture. And I want to go with you to the story of the Tower of Babel. So if you have a Bible, I want to ask you to basically go to chapter 11 in Genesis, because most of it will come from that chapter. And I want to look at the story of the Tower of Babel, kind of have another look at it, to really see if there is a meaning beyond what we hear in, maybe in Sunday school, or what you normally hear in a message on a Sunday. Is there something more behind it than just an explanation for why there are so many languages in the world? So I want to look at that. So if you look at the story, there's two obvious other reasons why this story is included in the Bible. One of them could be pride, because in verse 3 and 4, Genesis 11, verse 3 and 4, it says this, "And they came to, and they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Let us make a name for ourselves. That's a pretty interesting passage right here. Let us make a name for ourselves. I mean, there's many names in this world. There's many people who've become famous for what they have done, what they have accomplished. Think of Churchill, how he won the war. Think of so many other big names in history. There's multiple names out there, but these people wanted to make a name for themselves. In fact, we live in a society today with social media, and there's a lot of people out there who want to make a name for themselves without really accomplishing anything but posting pictures on Instagram or Facebook. That's really the society we've come to. These people wanted to make a name for themselves because of the great accomplishments that they made by building this tower of Babel. And there is a problem in pride, and pride comes before the fall. That's what the Bible says as well. There's another message that we could take from the story of Babel, and that is there is power in unity. Verse 6 says this, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." A united people. This is a rebellious unity right here. It can basically accomplish anything, God says here. And that's why he had to take action here. It's a big thing. There was a rebellion going on here, a rebellion in unity that was going on right here. And if you looked at what we preached about last couple of weeks, we talked about that there were two divine rebellions in history. There was a rebellion in the Garden of Eden. There was a rebellion in the days of Noah. And here's another rebellion that takes place. And this is first and foremost a rebellion of people that is going on right here. There was a rebellious unity that happened. There is something else that is going on right here. I got to take you back a little bit into history. Because when you look at people from the ancient Near East, they believed in multiple gods with small g. And they believed that these gods, that they lived in either on mountains or in gardens. The gods, they lived in the most remote places or in the best of places. That's why the Garden of Eden is not only referred to as a garden sometimes, but sometimes also as a mountain in other places. Mountains, because they're so inhabitable. It's hard to get up on a mountain. And in those days, they didn't have mountain climbing gear. In fact, nobody would ever climb a mountain for fun like we do today. But that's what happened back in those days. People wouldn't climb mountains. So mountains were like remote areas where the gods lived. Same is true for gardens. There's a little different reason there. I mean, the gardens, they were like lush gardens, and they had great fruit there, and the best of places, those were where the gods lived. That's what the people in the ancient Near East believed. The problem was that the people of Babel, they lived on a plain. There was no mountain to be found there. So they had to, if they wanted God to dwell amongst them, They had to basically build their own mountain. They had to come up with their own mountain. And what they did is they built this tower. And, you know, in the ancient Near Eastern context, you see that people built ziggurats, which is like temple towers. And it would be so high that it would reach into the heavens. That was their plan. Basically, what they were trying to do is they were trying to twist God's arm so that he would come down and live among them just as he did in Eden. And this is plain rebellion here. Because the assignment God gave to Adam and Eve was that they would be fruitful and multiply and would basically go over the whole earth and make the whole earth like a global Eden. Every place, every corner of the earth needed to become like the Garden of Eden. That was God's original plan. And he still has that plan today. He still wants the whole earth to become like Eden. And this rebellious unity here in Babel, what they tried to do is bring God down in one spot, so that they could just dwell together in one place, have God in their midst, on their own terms, and instead of just doing what God told them to do, they would just stay in this one place. Stay in this one place and not do what he told them to do. So Yahweh, God with capital G, is not pleased, and he shares his intent with his divine counsel. And we talked about that in the first message of this series. I really want to encourage you, if you weren't there, make sure you listen to all the messages, because they're key to for a good understanding of what the Bible really is about. So in this first session, we talked about the divine council, which is basically a group of gods with small g that are surrounding God with capital G. And sometimes they're involved with some of the decisions God makes. Sometimes they're involved with bringing things to accomplishment on behalf of God. And you see here that God announces his intention to them. Verse 7 says this. Genesis 11, verse 7 says this. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Let us go down. This is not a reference to the Trinity. This is not a reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not a reference to whoever else. This is a reference to the divine council, to gods that were basically serving the God of the universe. He says, let us go down. Now, you need to understand Hebrew a little bit to really get to the full meaning of this. And I need to be honest with you, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. In fact, I can't even read Hebrew, but there are great tools online, and there's great commentaries. Those are my help here in this. So bear with me for just a brief moment. He says to the other members of the divine council, he says, let us go down. So this is, the let us is plural. It's the verb is plural. He addresses the Elohim who was still submitted to Yahweh at that moment. They were still serving God at that moment. And he says to them, let us go down. And the next thing that happens in verse 8 is this. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building a city. They were dispersed. The Lord dispersed them. And the Lord dispersed here is actually singular. So he announces his intent to the divine council, says, let us do this. And then he finally ends up doing it himself. I think a few weeks ago I gave you this example of, when you got a couple of friends over in your house, and I don't know about you, but sometimes friends stay over too long. How many of you have ever had that? Okay, if your friends are sitting next to you, you know now, right? And you realize that you don't have food. There's nothing there in the fridge. So what do? You get your phone, and you call the pizzeria, right? New York Pizza, Domino's, or maybe a better local alternative, whatever. You call them. But before you call them, you say to your friends, hey, let us get pizza. Let us get pizza. Let us get pizza. Now, you think everybody individually will pick up their phone and start calling New York Pizza? Of course not. They wait for you because they want you to pay for it. So you call them, and you give the order, and they'll bring it, and you pay for it, right? So you said, let us get pizza. In the end, it's not just you. It's you that made the, it's not the whole group. It's just you that made the decision and paid for it and did everything for this. Let us get pizza. Same thing. That's how basically God shared his intent to the Elohim. Now, it's really interesting in the story here in Genesis chapter 11. And we need to look at that a little bit more. You know, in who knows what's in Genesis chapter 10? Names of what? Nations. Names of nations. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible to skip. How about you? 70 names, 70 nations are listed in Genesis chapter 10. It's boring. Those are the first passages, the first chapters I will skip in my Bible when I read it. And I don't think necessarily all the names that are listed there are very interesting, to be honest with you. The two things you need to know about the list, the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, two things you need to know about them is, for one, there's 70 of them. That's really important. You remember them? Everybody says 70. And the second thing you need to know about them is that there is a geographical spread of all those nations, and that they basically covered the world as it was known back then. So from the east to the west to the north to the south, all the nations that were known back then. So geographical spread and 70. Let's remember that, okay? So what happens here in Genesis chapter 11 is that those 70 nations are spread out over the whole world. That's what's going on right here in Genesis 11. And I love it when the Bible serves as its own commentary. Because you got these great commentaries out there, but nothing is better when the Bible actually talks about itself. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8 and 9, it's actually a commentary on the passage we just read in Genesis 11. It reads this: when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. I don't know which translation of the Bible you're reading, but various translations say various things. Some translations say the sons of God, and we talked about the sons of God, I think the last couple of weeks, Bene Elohim in Hebrew, sons of God. But some translations say sons of Israel. And you wonder which one is the right translation, which one is the right one. You have to go back to textual criticism. Now, I have a master's in theology. One of my least favorite subjects was textual criticism. It's like the most boring kind of thing you could learn in Bible college. But it's very important to realize that, you know, some Hebrew texts of Deuteronomy, in particular this passage, they say something else than the others. But it's always important to kind of realize which ones are the better sources. That's like the one of the main goals of textual criticism, is going back to the best possible original text. And the best versions of it actually say the sons of God and not the sons of Israel. So there's from a textual critical perspective, sons of God is the better translation, sons of Israel. Besides that, it doesn't make any sense when it would have said the sons of Israel here in Deuteronomy 32. There's something wrong logically speaking if it would be the sons of Israel in this text. Why? Because Genesis 11, this was the story of the Tower of Babel, right? You have next chapter is the story of Abraham and how God called Abraham. Abraham was probably around when the nations were dispersed. So he was probably there, but his son Isaac had not been born. And his grandson Jacob, who was also referred to as Israel, had not been born yet. None of these kids had been born yet. So you could talk about the nations being dispersed among the sons of Israel, but they were not there. They didn't exist. So it must be the sons of God, according to the sons of God. It makes the most sense. So what Deuteronomy basically says is that because of the human rebellious unity at Babel, God judges them. He didn't want to have to deal with people anymore directly as he had done in the past. You know, he just wiped out the whole earth in the flood, Noah's flood. And then you know, mankind started to populate the earth again, and then they started to become rebellious again. He's like, I'm done with this. I'm done with you people. So he's basically saying, hey, I don't wanna have to deal with them directly anymore. I'm gonna appoint other Elohim, lower gods, over them to have authority over them, to make sure that they're doing okay. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to choose one man. I'm going to go for one man, and his name is Abraham. He chooses one man. And that's actually what the next chapter in Genesis speaks about. It's Genesis chapter 32. He chooses one man, Abraham, and his family. He will have a personal relationship with them, not with the rest of the world, because they were appointed to other Elohim, lower gods. But Abraham, he would have a personal relationship with the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, his allotted heritage. Abraham and his descendants will be his portion, his heritage. And the Old Testament, you know, as Christians, we often kind of like treat the Old Testament as a book we don't really know what to do with. It speaks about the law, it speaks about this, it's uncomfortable, you see all the killings and so on. But you know, it's so valuable, the Old Testament, because it really builds the foundation for what we understand in the New Testament. And to me, like the Old Testament and New Testament, they're intertwined. You cannot have the New Testament without the Old. You got to understand the Old Testament. It's very important. And it's a story of Abraham's descendants, Israel, who were in constant conflict with the gods of the nations, those other Elohim that God placed over them. And they had to constantly choose allegiance to Yahweh. They were standing in the middle of a cosmic war between God and the gods. God who disowned the nations for a season. And right when the Lord called Abram, he told him this. Genesis 12, let's look at it. Verse 1 through 3, it says this. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So here it is God who makes man's name great. It's not man making a name for himself. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And listen to this. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth, all the nations, all the ethnic, all the ethnic groups around the world, they will be blessed in Abraham. God wanted to bring all the nations back to him through Abraham's descendant, Jesus. Jesus is the one who would reclaim the nations from the Elohim that ruled over them. These Elohim, they started out as good guys. In the time of Babel, they were still good guys. But they rebelled against Yahweh, because they so enjoyed the worship of the people that they ruled, and they abused them. It's like, man, this kind of sounds great if people worship me instead of Yahweh. Like, I can get used to this. That's what these Elohim were thinking, you know, when they were getting the worship from the people. And they rebelled against Yahweh. And this is the third divine rebellion that takes place. And Psalm 82, verse 1 and 2 speaks about it. In fact, the whole Psalm 82 speaks about it. I want to encourage you to read this at home. This is at home. This is like a basic psalm to understand the cosmic battle. And it says this: God has taken his place in the divine council. Again, those words. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So he scolds the gods. He's like, you guys are not doing what you're supposed to do. You're unjust. You abused your people. You accept worship from them. All these things. I have a problem with that. That's what God is saying to the Elohim, to the other gods. And because of their rebellion, these Elohim would die like men, verse 7 says. And one day, God would reclaim the nations. Verse 8, Psalm 82. Now, how would he do that? I want to take you on a little journey here to the New Testament. Jesus. Luke chapter 9. He sends out his disciples. How many disciples were there in Luke chapter 9? 12. Everybody agree, 12 disciples or not? 12? Say amen if it's 12. Okay. 12 disciples. He sends out 12 disciples. Now, what does the number 12 stand for? The tribes of Israel. Don't ask me which tribes were the tribes of Israel. My memory's really bad. I could probably come up with them, but it'll take me an hour. I'm not going to go there. 12 disciples representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The next chapter, Luke chapter 10, something similar takes place. He again sends out his disciples. Guess how many disciples he sends out right now? 70. This is no coincidence. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, he's basically preparing his readers for the fact that what's going to happen is a reversal of what happened in Babel. A reversal of what happened in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Because there were 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10. They were dispersed over the nations. What Jesus has come to do is to bring them back in his fold, bring them back under Yahweh. Luke is getting his readers ready for the great reversal on the day of Pentecost. You know, if you look at the story in Acts chapter 1 and 2, it's really interesting to see this. You see the disciples, and you don't know how many are there. It's more than 12 for sure. They're they're in the upper room. Now, why are they? And they're like waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples. They're filled with the Spirit. And they start to speak in other tongues. And I'm a Pentecostal myself. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe in speaking in tongues, which is basically like a divine language that allows you to communicate with the Lord. But what it's saying here in Acts chapter 2 is actually human languages. And these disciples, they go into the street. This is the day of Pentecost, the Hebrew feast of Shavuot. And there's like all these pilgrims. They're gathered there in the city of Jerusalem on their pilgrimage. And they see these disciples, these common people from, most of them from Galilee, not very learned people. They're not like the elite or anything like it. They go out in the street. They hear them speak in their own languages. In the languages that they learned from all the different nations that they came from. You know, they went on this plane. They took this plane to Jerusalem, if they had planes back in those days. They were all together in Jerusalem, and they spoke all these different languages of all these different nations of the then known world. They're together in Jerusalem, and they hear these disciples speak of the great works of God, share the gospel of the kingdom in their own language. Interesting. What's going on here? What's really interesting is, again, there's this list of different nations there. It's not 70 that are listed here in Acts chapter 2. But there's a geographical spread again. You see, when you map them all out, all the names in Acts chapter 2 of those nations, there's a similar spread as in Genesis chapter 10. Different names, but a similar spread. And God used those Jews that gathered in Jerusalem for Shavuot to go back to their nations and to share the same message that they've received from the disciples in Jerusalem to the people living in their nations, the Gentiles living in those nations. Because back in those days, there were only two kind of people. You had Jews and Gentiles. And Gentiles doesn't mean that they necessarily didn't serve God. It's just, you know, you're either a Jew or you're not by birth. So these Jewish people that spoke all these different languages go back to their countries, speaking their own languages, sharing the gospel in their own languages to the people in those nations. And This became like the setup for reclaiming the nations back to the Lord. The gospel reached the ends of the then known world. Of course, the world turned out to be much bigger than what they thought it was like back then. And we're still in the process of reclaiming those nations for the Lord, for Yahweh. We're still in the process of bringing the gospel of the kingdom to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And this task actually may be completed in our lifetime. It's very much possible that it happens in our lifetime. And that Jesus comes back and brings in a global Eden. Not a man-made one like Babel, but a God-made one. Because if you were to give a subtitle to this book, you know what Bible means? Library. It's not a very inspiring name for a book. If I would give it a subtitle, you know how I would call it? From Eden to Eden. It starts out in Eden, it ends in Eden. Let me show this to you. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 10. This is there. This is really there. After this I looked, and I is John, the apostle, and he had these visions of the future. And behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Again, every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, which is Jesus, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation is the fulfillment of God's desire to bring back all the nations under himself again. Then in Revelation chapter 22, says this in verse 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life. Where did we hear that before? That was in Eden, right? In the Garden of Eden. The tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And other translations say that we will sit on thrones, just like Jesus sitting on a throne. And that's our destiny if we decide to be submitted to Jesus, if we choose to be surrendered to him. You know, we live in a day where, you know, the world is imperfect, and you don't just only have to switch on the news and you know how imperfect it is. We've all heard the story of New Zealand, you know, 40 people got killed in the mosque, and so many other things, you know, Christians that are being persecuted in Nigeria, something I shared about this week, and we don't even hear about it. It's like this world is a big mess. It's horrible what's going on in the world around us. But what we need to realize is that this world is still under control of the rebellious Elohim, of the rebellious gods, and their prince, the prince of demons, Satan. 1 John 5, 19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It still does. But you know what? Their days have been counted. Their eviction note has been signed. Their future is the lake of fire. And we have victory in Jesus' victory. We do. The spiritual battle plan. In the meantime, Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 20, speaks about the principalities and powers of this dark and present world. The same principalities and powers as in the day of Genesis. Same principalities and powers as the day of Daniel. That also speaks about those types of regional rulers, spiritual rulers. If you look at Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 20, you notice that all the weapons that we have are defensive weapons. All the weapons are like character traits of Jesus. That's how we defend ourselves from our enemy. But there's one offensive weapon, the sword. You know what the sword is? The Word of God. The Word of God. And you know what? I've studied, I have a master's in theology. I've read the Bible a couple of times throughout my life. But for the first time in my life, these last couple of months, I realized how important the Word of God is. And you know what? It doesn't depend whether you have a master's or a bachelor's or whatever. You went to Bible college or school or whatever. It doesn't matter. God just wants us to get into the Word, get into His Word, and to really understand what it says, because it becomes a weapon. And I'm so excited to see that more and more people are actually on that journey to get deeper into the Word of God. And as a church, we're maturing as a result of that. We're able to actually fight our battles with Jesus, because we can fight our battles only with this sword. You know, the way how we push back darkness in the world is not by railing against those principalities and powers. We need to realize that they're there, but the way how we actually make this darkness a light is by sharing the gospel of the kingdom, the Word of God again, and how it has impacted our own lives. Share that with other people. And as we do it, you know, we push back darkness soul by soul, person by person, when we share what God has done in our lives through the Word of God. Those principalities and powers, they will lose soul by soul. It means for us personally, if our defensive weapons are character traits of Jesus, I believe it means for us that we need to demonstrate loyalty day in, day out. That's where you and I find protection. And a question we need to ask ourselves every single day is, will I serve Yahweh? Or will I serve other gods? Will I serve Jesus, or will I serve the gods of the nations? There is no gray area. There is no gray area. Too long we thought there was a gray area. There is no gray area. It's either Jesus or the other gods. It's either black or white. It's cold or hot. It's zero or one for those of you who are computer people. It's a binary thing. It's that clear, crystal clear. It's in the Bible. Jesus says this in Luke 9, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Man, yeah, I could preach a whole sermon about denying myself. I'm not going to do it, don't worry. We need to deny ourselves. We live in a world where it's all about us and self-edification, self-grandification, self-this, self-that, self-help. But God is saying, no, deny yourself. Jesus is saying, instead of that, take up your cross daily, every day, every morning. You say to Jesus, I'll pick up my cross. And when was the last time carrying a cross was comfortable? It never was. It cost Jesus his life, and his cross is heavier than our cross that we carry. But it's still uncomfortable, because that rugged wood on our backs, it just scratches, and it's horrible to feel that sometimes, that cross that we have to carry. But Jesus says, pick up your cross daily. It's going to cost you something if you want to serve me, if you want to truly put me first in your life. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. Where he goes, I go. Where he doesn't go, I don't go. I follow him. I don't walk ahead of him. I walk behind him. I follow him. I'm covered in the dust of my rabbi. And he says, forever would save his life will lose it anyway. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains it the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? If you think you found life, you lose it anyway. So why not just lose it and you'll find it? That's what he says. And it's not just us individually. It's also our families. You know, I love what Joshua says to the Israelites. He says this, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. We will serve Yahweh. We will serve Jesus. So my challenge to you this morning is to surrender. If you were to summarize Christian faith in two words, it will be surrender and it will be faith. And it'll just all ties together in believing loyalty. God is asking from you and me to be loyal to Him. You know, He gave the best thing He had, His one and only Son. Actually, His unique Son, if you look at the Greek. His unique Son. He laid down His life because God loved us so much so that we may have life. And because He loved us, He's asking us to, you know, we're not saved because of our works. We're saved because of His grace, faith in His grace. But what we give back to Him is our love to Him, our believing loyalty to Him. That's what God is asking from you and I this morning. So let's all get to our feet right now. We're going to wrap this up. I want to ask the band to come, and we're going to sing a few more songs, and just want to give you the opportunity. You know, loyalty, surrender, faith. Matthew 6:33 says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other things that you need will be added to you. I don't know how you came in this morning, but you may have a burden that is very heavy to carry. You may have, you know, maybe sickness that you're carrying around in your body. Maybe there's a relationship issue that you have. Maybe you're struggling with your kids. Maybe you're struggling with your finances. And our tendency, our human tendency, is to go after all these things and try to fix them ourselves. But Jesus says here that we need to seek first the King and His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to us. Doesn't mean that life is immediately going to be better, like all your needs are going to be filled from one moment to the next. No. But it is going to be better because Jesus is at the center of your life. So these coming few moments, as I'm going to pray, I just want to invite all of you to come forward and to come to a place of surrender and faith and total trust in Jesus. To put Him first. Because I know that there are miracles that God wants to do this morning that will only come if you declare loyalty, if you demonstrate loyalty to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let's pray. Father, we come to You at this moment. We thank You for Your presence in this place. We thank You, God, that You gave the best thing You had, Your Son, Your unique Son, Jesus, so that He would die for our sins and rise again on the third day, so that we may experience Your love, and not only Your love, that we may be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life and life abundantly. And God, today we want to step into the amazing plan that You have for us, God. And Lord, everything that kind of holds us back from serving You completely, from being loyal to You, God, we just want to lay it aside. And as Your word says in James, is that when we draw near to God, You will draw near to us, God. And Father, we just pray, Lord, that we would be able to build an altar here together. Where two or three are gathered in Your name, there You will be in the midst of them, Lord. And You are in the midst of us, God. You call us, Lord, to take a step to demonstrate loyalty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.